Let's pray together. Father, would you speak to us now? And Lord, would you cause us to have eyes that see and ears that hear? And Lord, would you make us people who recognize your holiness and who embrace your word and who rejoice in our weaknesses, because in them the greatness of Christ Jesus our Lord is displayed. And Father, would you use this to make us people who are humble and repentant and willing to ask forgiveness, willing to apologize? Lord, make us those who not only repent and confess and apologize, but also who forgive freely. And Father, we pray that you would make us people who rejoice in what you are doing, people who love to see your work proceed. So Lord, make us those who live for the kingdom. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As you open your Bibles to Nehemiah chapters 11 and 12, where we will be this morning, I'd like to tell you a little bit about something that I had the privilege to see a few years ago in a museum in Paris. There in Paris, they had these remains, these artifacts from the palace of King Darius. And from what remains of Darius's palace, that place must have been fabulous. There in this museum, there are these massive timbers that are the door jams, and at each end of these huge timbers, there are these ornately carved, glorious horses that are horned, and the colonnade, the column of that leads up to this timber that's the door jam with a horse on each end is ornately carved and crafted, and the thing is absolutely massive. And it was stunning to see that and to imagine what it would have been like for Nehemiah to serve the Lord of that palace. And if you think about the fact that Persia was the leading empire in the world, we know that not only was the palace fabulous, it would have also been bustling with activity. There would have been people everywhere thronging there. It would have been where all the action was. And what would Jerusalem have looked like by comparison? Nehemiah leaves what had to have been the most fabulous palace in the ancient world, and he comes to Jerusalem, this broken down city that doesn't even have walls. And the rubble is so thick that his horse can't even pass as he tries to encircle the city. And then there are all these petty leaders there that are trying to thwart the work, and it's just a mess. And in addition to this, after they do get the wall built in Nehemiah chapter 6, you read back in Nehemiah chapter 7 in verse 4, the city was wide and large, but the people within it were few, and no houses had been rebuilt. So they get the walls put up, and it's like nobody's there. There aren't people there. All the activities back in the palace in Persia, and Nehemiah has gone to this place out on the outskirts of the empire where there really aren't too many people and there isn't anything of significance going on. And that's where God is at work in the world. Maybe you've heard Christians today say things like, "We should be as excited about what happens at worship as people are at the football games." And maybe you look at museums and stadiums and coliseums, places where they play basketball games and such, and you think, the church, by comparison, seems so insignificant and so unexciting. And I would suggest to you that this is the way it's always been. It's the way it was in Nehemiah's day, and it is the way it is in our day today. We need to know what God is doing in the world today. We need to know what God is doing in the world today, and we need to know how God is accomplishing His purposes. And as surprising as it may seem, what God is doing in the world today is building churches that are made up of seemingly insignificant people who have normal lives and normal problems. As we look at Nehemiah chapters 11 and 12 today, this is going to fall into three parts, this passage, these two chapters. The first part is going to start in verse 1 of chapter 11 and go all the way through chapter 12, verse 26. And this is another aspect of this. It's just a list of names. It's not glamorous. It's not particularly exciting. It's just a list of the names of ordinary people. And then after that, after 11:1 through 12:26, where you see the people and the priests and the Levites, in chapter 12, verses 27 through 43, we see them dedicate the wall. And then the third and final part is in verses 44 through 47 of chapter 12, where we will see them make provision for the temple. So what's happened to this point is in Ezra chapters 1 through 6, they returned to the land, they rebuilt the temple. And then in Ezra 7 through 10, Ezra began to teach the law, and they addressed a problem of intermarriage with the peoples of the land. And now, as we come into Nehemiah, chapters 1 through 6, they rebuild the wall. Chapter 7, as we just saw, the city is wide and large, and there aren't very many people in it. Chapter 8, they read the law again, and that provokes chapter 9, they confess their sin. And in response to that, chapter 10, they make a firm covenant to keep the covenant that they're in, the old covenant under Moses with Yahweh. And now in chapters 11 and 12, what they're going to do is repopulate the city and dedicate the wall. So look with me at Nehemiah chapter 11, verse 1, as we see the people and the priests and the Levites. Nehemiah 11, 1. Now the leaders of the people lived in Jerusalem, and the rest of the people cast lots to bring one out of 10 to live in Jerusalem. They have to do this because people don't want to live in Jerusalem. It's dangerous to live in Jerusalem. If a marauding army comes through, they're probably going to focus their attention on the walled city. And so if you live in Jerusalem, it's like you have a target on your back. You are going to be the point of attack. A marauding army is probably not going to bother with scattered homes through the countryside. They're probably going to focus their efforts on the city, where the money and the resources are. And also, if you live in Jerusalem, you don't have as much land. And in this world, you need land to live, because you need land to grow your crops and to shepherd your flocks, to allow your flocks to pasture. So it's going to endanger your security, and it's going to diminish your prosperity if you live in Jerusalem. And so they basically have to force people to do it. They cast lots, and if you get the short straw, you go live in Jerusalem. So they cast lots to bring one out of 10 to live in Jerusalem, the holy city. Look at the irony there. This is the holy city. This is the place where Yahweh has set His name. And it's not good to live there. They cast lots to bring one out of 10 to live in Jerusalem, the holy city, while 9 out of 10 remained in the other towns, where it's not dangerous and where you have more land. And then look at verse 2. And the people blessed all the men who willingly offered to live in Jerusalem. I'm not certain exactly what the relationship is between verses 1 and 2, whether these are people in addition to those who got the short straw and had to go live in Jerusalem, or if this is those who drew the short straw and said, okay, yeah, we'll go along with this and we'll go live in Jerusalem. But either way, these are the people that have to go live in Jerusalem, and they're willingly offering to do what is less advantageous for themselves, and they're doing this because of what Jerusalem is about. Jerusalem is about the kingdom of God. This is where God is at work in the world. As unimpressive as it seems, as much rubble as there remains to clean up, this is where God is pursuing his program at this point in the world. It is the holy city. It's a sacrifice to live in Jerusalem. And these people who willingly give themselves to live there are putting God's program over their individual desires. These people are devoting themselves to the Lord and the worship of the Lord in the temple rather than to their own little lives with their trivial concerns. Who would we bless today? If we were going to bless those, if we were going to look at an analogy for this today, who would we bless? Who are those around us who are willingly offering to do what is less advantageous for themselves in order to pursue God's kingdom? I know who we would bless. We would bless the people who are willingly offering to work in the nursery. We would bless the people who are willingly offering to care for the children in various ways, whether it's Wednesday nights or Sunday mornings. We would bless the people who are doing the behind-the-scenes work to make the services here on Sunday morning happen, whether that's getting here early to print the bulletin or the countless other things that happen. Somebody prepares the Lord's Supper every week. There are people back there that clean up after our meals every week. These people who are willingly doing non-glamorous things, these are the people that we want to look at and bless them because they're laying their lives down. This is Christ-like. This Nehemiah 11, 1 and 2, this is an ancient version of Christ-likeness. He's the supreme example of the one who left everything that was advantageous for himself and went to a place that was not pleasant for him, not exciting for him, and that didn't hold pleasure necessarily for him. I mean, he got crucified. That's what Christ-likeness is. And we want to be those who celebrate, recognize it, celebrate it, and then embrace it. That's what makes it so fun to be here at Kenwood Baptist Church, is that there's so many people here that are so Christ-like. So many people here so glad to do things for the sake of others. So I want to say to you, Kenwood Baptist Church, praise God for you and excel still more. Keep visiting the elderly. Keep encouraging one another in all the ways that that's happening. Keep reaching out to people that maybe don't even speak our language. Keep knocking on doors where people maybe don't want to answer if they knew it was us. But we've got a message for them that is so important that it compels us to go, even if it's cold on Saturday morning. Now what we have after this, in verses 3 and following, are lists. So look at verse 3. I'm going to go through this list. I'm just going to walk through it and summarize some things. Look at verse 3. These are the chiefs of the province who lived in Jerusalem. And then look at verse 4. And in Jerusalem lived certain of the sons of Judah and of the sons of Benjamin. And then he starts with the sons of Judah here in verse 4. And if you drop your eyes down to verse 7, and these are the sons of Benjamin. So he tells you, you've got sons of Judah and Benjamin, and then he starts with Judah, then goes to Benjamin. And then down to verse 10, of the priests. And he's enumerating these people, telling us their names, telling us how many people are in their households. Down in verse 15, and of the Levites. And then in verse 16, you've got the chiefs of the Levites. And look at verse 17, and Mattaniah, the son of Micah, son of Zabdi, son of Asaph, who was the leader of the praise. This is significant, and it tells us something about these lists. These lists of people emphasize the legitimacy of those who have returned to the land. These are people who can establish their legitimacy by means of their genealogical continuity with those that the Lord redeemed from Egypt. So these are true Israelites, and they can establish that they are true Israelites by means of their genealogical descent. And this continuity and legitimacy is for the purity of the people of God. They're saying these are the people who belong in Israel. These are the people who are God's people. God chose a nation in the Old Covenant. And the purity of the people of God is ultimately about the worship of God. That's what this is about. God established the world so that people would have the joy of worshiping Him. And God, this means that God created the world to give people joy as they enjoy Him. So the joy that He sought to give was the joy of worshiping Him. So we can say God created so that He would be worshiped, which is to say God created to give joy. And rather than enjoy Him, what humans did was they sought to make themselves miserable. Adam and Eve and all their descendants sinned and became enslaved and began to destroy themselves. That's what we do when we sin. We destroy our lives. And God, what He does is He mercifully delivers people. He finds people that are on the path to destruction, and He transports them from that path to the path that leads to life. And those on the path of life cannot worship with those who are on the path to destruction, because those who are on the path to destruction are worshiping everything else but God. And so these lists represent the names of those who have been delivered from the path of destruction and put on the path of life. These lists are about the purity of the worship of God. And I would ask you this morning, what list is your name on? Are you enrolled with those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life? Those who have been transported from the path to destruction to the path of life, those who are given the joy of worshiping the one true and living God through Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. And if you say to me, well, how do I know whether my name is enrolled on that list? I would say to you, have you trusted in Christ? And are you a member of a local church? If you're a member of a local church because you've trusted in Christ and been baptized into Christ Jesus, your name is on that list. If your name's not on that list, if you don't trust Jesus, if you are not a member of a church, I would encourage you to consider the outcome of your life. And I would offer you this morning the opportunity to trust in Jesus. You can receive Him. You can trust Him. Bank your life on Him. He will save you. If you call on the name of the Lord, you will be saved. We continue, having noted here in verse 17, that this particular chief of the Levite could trace his line all the way back to Asaph, who was the leader of the praise, who gave thanks. And then look at verse 19. We've got the gatekeepers. And then verse 20, the rest of Israel. And I would just observe here that we have three tribes identified. We've seen Benjamin, we've seen Judah, and then we've seen Levi. And then from the tribe of Levi, you've got the line of descent of Aaron, and that's where the priests come from. I don't know what happened to the other nine tribes, but they're not noted here, which seems to indicate that they're not represented. So then in verse 22, you've got this reference to the overseer of the Levites, and we learn some about him. And then in verses 25 through 36, we're told about the villages around Jerusalem where various people lived. When we get to chapter 12, verse 1, we read, "These are the priests and the Levites who came up with Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua." And you'll remember from our study of Ezra that there was this first wave of returnees soon after Persia conquered Babylon in 539 BC. and Cyrus took over there in Persia, and he issued this decree that all who wanted to return to the land could do so. And these two guys, Zerubbabel and Jeshua, they led that first return, and they were involved in the work of getting the temple rebuilt under the ministry of Haggai and Zechariah, whose prophecies we have here in the Old Testament, and they got the temple rebuilt in 516 B.C. And so these priests here in 12:1-7, these are priests who came back with that first wave of returnees. And then it seems that also in verse 8, when we read, and the Levites, we get a list of Levites who also came back in that first wave of returnees. And then in verse 10, we get a list of the high priests. So this guy Jeshua, he's also called Joshua over in the book of Zechariah, same guy. So look at what we find here in Nehemiah 12:10. Jeshua was the father of Joachim. Joachim, the father of Eliashib. And we read about this guy Eliashib here in the book of Nehemiah. Eliashib, the father of Joiada. Joiada, the father of Jonathan. And Jonathan, the father of Jaddua. That list seems to be those who served as high priest from the time of that first return back in 538 down perhaps to the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. And then he picks it up in verse 12. We've just had this reference to Joachim back there in verse 10. Then we read in the days of Joachim, and he tells you about more people involved there. We read about Eliashib there in verse 10, verse 22, in the days of Eliashib. And then he tells us more. And at the end of verse 22 there, we read in the reign of Darius the Persian. And this is difficult to sort out because there are several different Dariuses, and I'm inclined to agree with those who think that this is a reference to Darius, the first Darius, who reigned from in the 520s BC. So I think all of this is dealing back there with that time of the first return and extending down to the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. And then look at verse 24. We read this, and the chiefs of the Levites, Hashabiah, Sherebiah, and Jeshua, the son of Kadmiel, with their brothers who stood opposite them. So we've got a picture here of the Levites standing opposite one another. And it seems that the reason they arrange themselves this way is because they're going to engage in a kind of antiphonal song. They're going to sing back and forth from one group to the other. To praise, here in verse 24, and to give thanks, according to the commandment of David, the man of God, watch by watch, or perhaps that watch by watch could be rendered one group responding to the other or something like that. And so it appears here in this verse that they have preserved the forms of worship that David instituted for these Levites to sing back and forth from one group to another. And what I think we see here is a certain formality and orderliness and careful artistic craftsmanship that they've engaged in order to enhance the worship of God. And then look at verse 26. These were in the days of Joachim. That's the Joachim probably referred to back in verse 10. The son of Jeshua, that's the guy that came back with Zerubbabel, first return, son of Josadak, and in the days of Nehemiah. Notice how they've now linked these two periods of activity. The period of the first return under Jeshua and Zerubbabel, and now the period of the rebuilding of the wall under Nehemiah the governor and of Ezra the priest and scribe. So these two periods of activity, as they returned to Jerusalem and reinstituted the worship of God, they're brought together as though they're united efforts in renewing the worship of God in Jerusalem. And then having seen now the people and the priests who are going to repopulate Jerusalem and renew the worship of God in Jerusalem, we come in Nehemiah 12:27-43 to the dedication of the wall. This is very similar to what we saw Israel do after they rebuilt the temple. So if you want to glance back at Ezra chapter 6, we saw in Ezra 6:16 that after they completed the rebuilding of the temple, They celebrated the dedication of the temple. And so the idea is they complete a building project, and then they're going to dedicate that building project to the Lord. And that's now what they're going to do with the wall. And so they're going to engage in this elaborate and beautiful celebration to dedicate the wall of Jerusalem to the Lord. And this is significant because this is God's city. This celebration, the dedication of the wall, is a declaration on their behalf. They are saying, this city is where the Lord's name is made known. This city is where the Lord's law is followed. This city is for the worship of God. Earlier today in the service, we read 1 Chronicles chapter 22. And the reason we read that passage is because that whole section of Chronicles deals with various regulations that David had instituted for the worship of God there in Jerusalem. And one of the regulations that David had instituted was he divided the priests into 24 orders. And what this allowed for was basically two orders of the priests to serve per month. So you've got 12 months in a year. And this means that every priest in Israel, everyone who descends from the line of Aaron, is going to spend basically 2 weeks in Jerusalem serving God at the temple. The rest of the time, they're going to be back home, working the farm, doing what they need to do to be able to live. They're going to be caring for their land. They're going to be caring for their animals. So I think it's fascinating to consider the way that these guys, for 2 weeks of the year, they would worship God in the temple in Jerusalem. And then for the other 50 weeks of the year, they were to worship God in the temple of His creation. They were to worship God by caring for their families, by obeying Deuteronomy 6 and teaching the Torah diligently to their children, by living lives of worship. Even in Old Covenant Israel, they weren't only to worship when they came to Jerusalem. All of life is about knowing God. And I think this informs what we see here in verse 27 of chapter 12, where we read, at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought the Levites in all their places. So the Levites, they're not full-time in Jerusalem. They're scattered through all these villages. And this is what they're seeking them, to bring them to Jerusalem to celebrate the dedication with gladness, with thanksgivings, and with singing, with cymbals, harps, and lyres. They are going to have an elaborate worship celebration. And so we read, continuing there in verse 28, and the sons of the singers gathered together from the district surrounding Jerusalem and from the villages of the Netophathites, also from Beth Gilgal and from the region of Geba and Azmaveth, for the singers had built for themselves villages around Jerusalem. And the priests and the Levites purified themselves, and they purified the people and the gates and the wall. So I'm not sure exactly what this looks like. It probably involves a sacrifice for cleansing, perhaps some sort of ceremonial washing. But notice how they've purified themselves and the people and the gates and the wall. These people and their city, they are being purified so that they can be set apart for the worship of God. That's what this is about. And then Nehemiah tells us here in verse 31, then I brought the leaders of Judah up onto the wall. And he doesn't tell us exactly where on the wall, but perhaps you have a nice map in your Bible. If you're looking at an ESV study Bible, there's a nice map between Nehemiah, right after Nehemiah chapter 3 begins. And because of the direction that these two choirs, what he's going to do is divide the people into two choirs. And one choir is going to go one way, and the other choir is going to go the other way. And what they're going to do is they're going to encircle the city, and then they're going to meet at the temple. And because of the first locations that each choir is said to pass as they make their way along the top of the wall, it appears that they've come together at the valley gate. And this is interesting because back in Nehemiah chapter 2, we read in verse 13, Nehemiah says, I went out by night by the valley gate. So if you remember that context, Nehemiah arrives in Jerusalem. He doesn't tell anyone why he's there. And then the first evening, he goes out on this night reconnaissance mission, and he can't make his way around the city. But he starts from the valley gate. And I wonder if he was thinking there of the dedication. Or if once they get the wall rebuilt, he thinks it would be appropriate to start the dedication procession from that location where he had begun his reconnaissance when the wall was broken down. It's also interesting to observe here in verse 31 when he says, then I brought the leaders of Judah up onto the wall. So this wall is evidently large enough, wide enough for people to go up on it and stand on it. And earlier in Nehemiah, back in chapter 4, we read of these taunts. And Tobiah, Nehemiah 4:3, Tobiah the Ammonite had said, yes, what they are building, if a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall. So the enemies of Israel were taunting Israel that even a little creature like a fox would break down their wall. And that's not true. Nehemiah's got these two large choirs now up on the wall. Last observation here about this first phrase here in verse 31. Then I brought the leaders of Judah up onto the wall. Back in Nehemiah chapter 3, verse 5, we read this shameful statement that their nobles would not stoop to serve their Lord. Evidently, when Nehemiah came back and called the people to work, there were nobles who decided that this work was beneath them. There were nobles who decided, this is going nowhere. This is not the path to prosperity. This is not the path to significance, engaging in the labor on this wall. I don't know who this guy is that's come back from Persia, but this little project isn't going to lead to anything. And now, Nehemiah brings the leaders of Judah up onto the wall. And I would just encourage you this morning, don't think of any act of service or any sacrifice that you might make for the church or the gospel as beneath you. There will be a day when what this points to will be realized, when the people of God are brought up onto the wall, so to speak, and they see what has been accomplished by faith, by the power of the Spirit. And we will worship God on that day. So Nehemiah tells us, I brought the leaders of Judah up onto the wall and appointed two great choirs that gave thanks. One went to the south on the wall. Literally, if you look at this in perhaps another translation, it says one went to the right. And the idea is that they're facing to the east, and one choir is going to go to the right. And we call that the south, but they would have referred to it as to the right because they're oriented toward the east. And so they're going to encircle the city in one direction, to the right. And he goes on to tell us of their route on the wall to the dung gate, verse 32. And after them went Hoshea and half the leaders of Judah. Because of what he's going to tell us about the other people in this procession, it appears that Hoshea is not a priest because he's going to designate priests. So this guy Hoshea, he is a lay leader, and he appears to be one of the more significant lay leaders. So you've got Hoshea and half the leaders of Judah, and verse 33, Azariah, Ezra, Meshulam, Judah, Benjamin, Shemaiah, Jeremiah, verse 35, and certain of the priests' sons with trumpets. And then he tells us who those guys are. And this one guy, Zechariah, traces his line back to Asaph there at the end of verse 36. And then in verse 36, we read near the end of the verse that they have the musical instruments of David, the man of God, and Ezra the scribe went before them. And so this first choir is led by Ezra, and then you have this lay leader, Hoshea, and half the leaders of Judah, and then these priests with their musical instruments, and they start to the south. And then he tells us about their route in verse 37. And it's not exactly clear here whether they have to leave the wall or whether perhaps this ascent of the wall is on the wall. I'm not exactly certain what's going on, but they're making their way around the city. And then in verse 38, the other choir of those who gave thanks went literally to the left, which if you're oriented to the east, that's to the north. And Nehemiah says, and I followed them. So Nehemiah is now matching Hoshea. So each one of these choirs is going to have significant priestly leadership, significant musical representation, and then significant lay leadership. And so Nehemiah seems to be representing the same, playing the same role that Hoshea had played in the other choir. So this is organized, it's deliberate, it's elegant, it's worshipful. And they have half the people on the wall. And then he tells us about the gates and the towers that they pass as they pass around the city. And then in verse 40 we read, so both choirs of those who gave thanks stood in the house of God, and I and half of the officials with me. And so the choirs have encircled the city, and they've met at the temple. And there at the temple, they worship. Look at what we read here in verse 41. We have this reference to the trumpets that they were employing in this. And then more names of those involved in verse 42. And then at the end of verse 42, the singers sang with Jezrahiah as their leader. And then verse 43, and they offered great sacrifices that day and rejoiced, for God had made them rejoice with great joy. The women and children also rejoiced, and the joy of Jerusalem was heard far away. That phrase may sound familiar because it's very similar to the phrase that we read at the end of Ezra 3. After they rebuild the altar, they have a similar worship celebration, and the joy of Jerusalem was heard far away there as well. So this is a glorious celebration, but I suspect that it was nothing to the parades that Nehemiah saw back in Persia. I suspect that the music might have been good, but you probably could have found better music. And yet, this is what God is doing in the world. What will you live for? Will you live for what looks impressive on the outside, but inside is empty? Or will you live for what may not look very impressive on the outside, but on the inside, there is reality because this is devoted to the worship of God? In verses 44 through 47, we read of the provisions that they made for the temple. We read here in verse 44, on that day, men were appointed over the storerooms, the contributions, the first fruits, and the tithes. All of these are things that are appointed for Israel to offer in the Torah. And so what's evident here is that they've studied the Bible, and they've seen what God requires, and they're going to see to what God requires. They're going to make sure that it's offered. To gather, there in verse 44, into them the portions required by the law for the priests and for the Levites, according to the fields of the towns. So, in other words, there's an established amount that's due from each field and each town, and they're going to make sure that this is brought into Jerusalem. And look at that last phrase of verse 44. For Judah rejoiced over the priests and the Levites who ministered. These are authorized and at this point, faithful ministers of God. These are people who meet the qualifications. They descend from the tribe of Levi and from the line of Aaron, and they're being set apart to the worship of God, and the people are rejoicing over those who will lead them in the worship of God. Verse 45, they performed the service of their God and the service of purification, as did the singers and the gatekeepers, according to the command of David and his son Solomon. That's a statement of faith. That's a statement that says, even though that first temple was destroyed, we believe that God is still going to keep his promises that he made to David. We believe that God is still pursuing this program of causing his name to dwell here at this temple in Jerusalem. And then from this temple in Jerusalem, God's glory is going to spread over all the earth. The explanation comes in verse 46. For long ago, in the days of David and Asaph, mention of him again, there were directors of the singers, and there were songs of praise and thanksgiving to God. And all Israel, in the days of Zerubbabel, and in the days of Nehemiah, another link between that first generation of returnees and now the work that's going forward under Nehemiah, all Israel in the days of Zerubbabel and in the days of Nehemiah gave the daily portions for the singers and the gatekeepers. And I would just encourage you to stop and consider that. This is what we, I think, would refer to as a time of economic and socio-political crisis. It's not exactly prosperous in Jerusalem at this point. Things aren't thriving, and yet they're sacrificially giving to support the worship of God. And these Levites and priests and singers and gatekeepers, we might look at them and think, these people aren't necessary. They're not necessary to our lives, but that's not their perspective. Their perspective is, whatever it costs us, though we must sacrifice, we must support the worship of God in the temple. That's what our lives are about. So at the end of verse 47, we read, and they set apart that which was for the Levites, and the Levites set apart that which was for the sons of Aaron. This shows us that it's not the priests demanding what's due them, and it's not the Levites demanding what's due them. It's the people setting apart what's for the Levites, and the Levites setting apart what's for the priests. The people are funding the worship of God. As we think about what this means for us today as a church, what I'd like to encourage you with is the simple fact that God has always been pleased to choose the weak things of the world. That's who God chooses. He chose Abraham, this one family, and he decides he's going to bless the world through this one man and his descendants. And then when Abraham's descendants had multiplied, they were slaves in Egypt. And that's who God chose as his nation. He chose people that were in bondage, led by Moses, who had been a shepherd in the wilderness for 40 years. And then when God went out to choose a king, he chose the youngest of this man's sons. And apparently Jesse didn't even think that David was a possibility, because after Samuel had looked at Jesse's sons, he said, God hasn't chosen any of these. Do you have any more? Jesse evidently wasn't expecting David to be chosen, and that's who God chose. And God chose Ezra and Nehemiah, who for all their significance in the Persian court, in the grand scheme of things, were pretty insignificant. And God chooses people like us and places like this for the manifestation of his glory, for the advancement of his kingdom in the earth, to steward and proclaim the gospel. So let's be those who embrace what God has done, embrace his word, and who join Paul in boasting in our weakness. And let's be those who live to worship. Let's pray together. Father, would you take this word and encourage our hearts with it? Lord, would you enable us by this word to engage in the most mundane of ordinary duties for your glory? And Father, would you make us faithful? Faithful to the truth, faithful to your word, faithful to the gospel, faithful to love one another. Lord, would you make us those who love to inconvenience ourselves for the benefit of others. Would you make us those who willingly offer to take the worst place? And Father, would you glorify yourself as we love you and live to worship you, and as we love one another. We thank you for the gospel. We thank you for Jesus. And we praise you in his name by the power of the Spirit. Amen. If you'd like to visit